Well, we're slowly making our way through the book of Nehemiah. I think last time I was here, it was chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And so today, chapter 2, we'll just read chapter 2. But in any case, the text for today's sermon is verses 9 to 20. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and so the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" And then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found the favour before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of the Lord was on me. And then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very pleasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and a few men with me. And I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the Dragon's Well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. And then I passed on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. And then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. And then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favourable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." So far the word of God. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first chapter of Nehemiah, we read of a report that was sent to Nehemiah about the state of Jerusalem, his hometown. The walls of Jerusalem were broken down, that they were in a state of disgrace, that the people who lived there were unprotected, and that there were enemies around them. And this was around about 444 BC. And Nehemiah was living as an exile in Persia. He was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. And his response to this bad news was one of great concern, as we saw there in chapter 1. And it drove him to prayer, on his knees to the Lord in prayer. And that prayer took up most of the first chapter. Then in the first 8 verses of chapter 2, we discover God's answer to Nehemiah's prayer. The Lord turned the king's heart to allow Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem, and he even provides him with protection and materials and provisions for the journey back. Now, here in the second half of chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah is faced with this enormous task. And as well as that, he comes across his countrymen who are demoralized and discouraged and indecisive. He sees the ruined walls and how big a job it is. He's aware of opposition by Arabs and others who are opposed to any Jews settling back in Jerusalem at all. And so, humanly speaking, Nehemiah faces an impossible task here. Now, you and I know that church work can be just as difficult. When Whanganui was instituted, someone at the service quipped that it was a miracle for a Reformed church to be instituted at all. And that's quite true in a way, because according to our human sinful inclinations, church is probably the last place that anyone would want to be in, since by nature, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that we are at enmity with God. Furthermore, as Christians, when it comes to building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have to deal with similar issues that Nehemiah did back in his day. Opposition, fear, lack of motivation. Often the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Just like the Jews did in Nehemiah's day when they began this project of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. However, as the book of Nehemiah also shows, we are not alone. We are not alone. And this is the thing that we must really come to grips with and understand, that we are not alone when it comes to building church building work. It's not really about us. It's not really about how good we are or have to be. But it's about God, how great God is in Jesus Christ, because it is the Lord who will build his church. And so we've seen the importance of prayer and how God answers prayer. But then the work begins. So I'm going to look at this passage as the work begins or began back in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. Look at this passage in three parts. Investigation is the first point. Inspiration, the second point of my sermon, and then invalidation is the third point. First, there needs to be a careful investigation. So we saw how Nehemiah was able to obtain support from the Persian king to travel to Jerusalem safely. That was good. And this king, Artaxerxes, gave Nehemiah letters, and they were addressed to the governors of the various provinces that he had to travel through so that he would be given safe conduct, but also that he would be given supplies. This is how the Lord turned the king's heart, supplies to rebuild the city. The king also sent mounted soldiers with Nehemiah for his protection and also to ensure the success of the project. Now, why that was necessary becomes evident in verse 10. Word had got around that Nehemiah was on his way, and Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, heard about it. So did Tobiah, an Ammonite official, and so did Geshem. And these men were not happy. They were not happy. In verse 19, we find that Geshem also heard about it, and he warned Nehemiah that he was rebelling against the king. Of course, that wasn't true, but he tried to frighten Nehemiah by saying that he was rebelling against the king, and anyone who rebelled against the king well, their life was really at risk. And so that tells us that most, if not all, the non-Jews in the region, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Samaritans, were opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then there was the Jews themselves, and they had fairly low morale, and they themselves had threatened to cast a shadow over the possibility of this project even getting off the ground. So all eyes are on Nehemiah as he travels to the city with his mounted entourage. And he was also aware of the discouragement and the opposition. What would he do? Well, according to verse 11, he kept a low profile for 3 days. And during that time, he was thinking of a plan. And he decided to tell nobody about his plan, but simply to make a very careful inspection of the city wall at night with just a few men. In verses 12 to 16, we notice that he carefully surveys the perimeter of the city, looking at what is left of the walls, looking at the condition of the city gates, works his way around from the valley gate on the eastern side of the city down past the dung gate or the refuse gate at the southern end of the city, back up the western end toward the fountain gate. We notice that he doesn't mention the northern side of the city, and that's possibly because that was the point of the initial attack when Jerusalem fell, and therefore it would have been reduced to rubble. That was the most vulnerable place to an invasion and will have taken the brunt of the Babylonians' army destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. At any rate, this task was enormous, because the wall was well over 2 kilometres in length and at least a metre wide and about 6 metres high. And so Nehemiah saw this, but he was also aware of the tense political situation surrounding Jerusalem, the opposition, the laxness, and so he proceeds very carefully, and makes a secret but thorough investigation. However, at the same time, Nehemiah is mindful of something very important. He's mindful that the Lord's hand is on him, that the Lord had wonderfully opened up this opportunity for him to go back to Jerusalem and to begin this work. But he doesn't come at it like the proverbial bull in a china shop, thinking that because God is on his side, he's going to succeed no matter what. No, we find with Nehemiah that faith in God and good planning go hand in hand. So Jerusalem, with its breaches in the wall, is really, you could say, a picture of the church in many times, and I really think it's a picture of the church in the West today. You know, in the Protestant world, we've seen the secularisation of community life. We've seen a lot of theologians and church leaders capitulate to liberal theologies. We've seen a decline in faithfulness to the Bible and to orthodox and confessional Christianity. And as a result, the church in the West, the Protestant church especially, has shriveled and shrank. And here and there you see a pocket of growth, but it's more often than not the result of a shifting church population rather than real revival. Closer at hand, we've seen the church suffer because of division, because of sin, because of problems becoming larger than the gospel in some parts. And there have been these kinds of breaches in the wall. Now, how do we deal with such breaches? Well, prayer is obviously necessary. That is an important prerequisite. But it's also necessary that there needs to be careful investigation and careful preparation for these breaches to be repaired. For example, if the church has been disturbed in some way because of sin, well then, what needs to happen? That sin needs to be identified. That sin needs to be confessed. The sin needs to be repented from and then forgiven in order for true and lasting healing to follow. Or if there is false teaching or false practices in the church, well, for those breaches to be repaired, for the church to be reformed, its leaders must first be informed. We know that Martin Luther was well trained as a monk and later on as a theologian and a lecturer. He was well informed before the Lord used him to spearhead the 16th century Reformation in Europe. We also know that the Apostle Paul trained for 3 years after his conversion before the Lord used him on his missionary journeys. The Bible says, "Let few of you be teachers." And so one important prerequisite to do the Lord's work, especially leadership in the church, such as Nehemiah was a leader of the Jews in his day, is good preparation. Elders too need to have an accurate and up-to-date information of what's going on, a good grasp of the Bible, in order to pastor God's flock well. It's an important part of ministry preparation. There can be no substitute for a good, thorough grounding in the scriptures and also in the confessions. For parents to train up their children well to be the future generation of our churches, of committed Christians, well, you're going to need something substantial to pass them on. There's no substitution for good training and preparation for that future generation. And so we see here Nehemiah keeping a low profile, not talking to anyone. Who knows what the city officials may have told him? Everyone will have had an opinion. One may have made things look worse than they were. Another one downplays the damage. The best thing is to find out for yourself. And this is what he did. He made his own investigation. And that is also necessary in the work of the church. It's best to make decisions, to draw conclusions, begin work after a matter has been thoroughly investigated, after proper preparation. But investigation is only one part of it. Now, the Bible says that men make their plans, but the Lord directs their steps. And that leads me to my second point. Inspiration. When Nehemiah returned, he called together the city officials. He remarked on the terrible state of the walls. And he was honest in his assessment. See how bad the state we are in. Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that we may no longer be a reproach. Now, some of the Jews may have thought, well, you know, it's all very well for you to come and say, let us rebuild these walls. What makes you think that King Artaxerxes is going to allow it to happen? And what about all of these people around us, the Arab population, the Samaritans, the Amorites? They're actively opposed to this project. And they've been here now for almost 100 years. What about the Persian king's law that was issued in Ezra's day to say that there was to be no rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem? And so we can understand and appreciate that they would have been discouraged and afraid because they knew how merciless Persian kings and their officials could be. So how would he inspire them to rebuild, to help with the project? Well, first of all, he came prepared. He had written authority from none less than the king himself. And then he told them about the safe conduct, about the provision of materials. But then he explained to them that this was not on account of Nehemiah's charm. It wasn't on account of his wine-making abilities or his negotiating skills. But Nehemiah said it was because the hand of God had been favourable to Nehemiah. The hand of God had been favourable to Nehemiah. In other words, they needn't think that success depended on theirs or Nehemiah's ability, but that God's grace would be with them, just as his almighty hand delivered Israel from the Egyptians in Moses' day. Now, as Nehemiah said that, the people were gripped by his words. They could see what was happening, in fact. They could see that God's grace would be with them just as his almighty hand delivered Israel in Moses' day. They knew that God had removed his presence from Israel because of the disobedience of their fathers before the exile. But this remarkable experience that Nehemiah had with the Persian king showed that God was with Nehemiah and was with his people once again. And so we can see their renewed enthusiasm. And they say to Nehemiah, well, let us arise and build. And without further ado, it says that they put their hand to the good work. Yes, suddenly it became not a fearful thing, not an impossible task, but all of a sudden it became a good work for them. It became a good work, not a tentative endeavour, carried out with trepidation because of what others might do, but a good work carried out eagerly because they knew that God was with them. And so they were inspired by the grace of God to do their work. And brothers and sisters, it's the same grace of God that inspires the church today to carry on the good work that God calls us to do. And we can see this grace in all sorts of different ways. The Apostle Paul was a former enemy of the church. He was a blasphemer. He was a violent man. But Paul was changed. It says that the grace of God was poured out on Paul abundantly. And it was that grace that became the inspiration, that became the hand of God, you could say, which drove Paul on in his work for the Lord, planting church after church in southern Europe. Before the Reformation, the church in Europe was in need of spiritual renewal. Its walls were broken down, you could say, in the sense that many had lost sight of God's grace. The priests were selling indulgences. They had no understanding of justification by faith. Along come the reformers, 16th century Nehemiahs, motivated by a renewed understanding of grace, of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. And a reformation, a rebuilding of the church was underway. And the entire church is built that way. The entire church is built on grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were living in the lusts of the flesh, indulging its desires, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." And so we're here as God's children because of that grace. We're here to do what the Israelites were inspired to do in Nehemiah's day, and that is to work. Listen how this wonderful passage in Ephesians 2 about grace ends. It says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do, that we should walk in him." Now, if church building was just human effort, then I would say forget about it. Just shut the doors and go home. But we're here. And we confess that the Son of God, through his word and spirit, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I will and always will be a living member. This is what we confess. And so when we're involved in our church activities, whether it's being here attending worship, whether we're meeting together for Bible study, or whether our youth are being catechised, whether we're praying, whether we're getting involved in any one of many word and deed ministries that help promote the kingdom of God out there in the world, we are involved in God's work. We are co-workers with Jesus Christ. We are directly involved in the furthering of the kingdom of God. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ never says, been there, done that, or it's all hopeless, it's all a waste of time. No, the true church, even under the severest opposition, in the midst of the greatest challenges, keeps on building. The true church keeps on looking to God for strength, looking to him for inspiration, all the while looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will come back and make all things new. Now, and this is important for all of us as well, we notice here in Nehemiah 3 that this was a collective work. Nehemiah was not called to build alone. No. And neither can the office bearers of the church build alone while everyone else is a silent bystander waiting to see what's going to happen. No. The office bearers of the church need the prayerful and active support of the whole congregation. And so let the words of Nehemiah inspire you when he said, let us build together. Let us build together, for the gracious hand of God is upon us. And we know that this work is never, ever a vain work, but always has lasting and eternal significance. So how can we best do that? Well, there needs to be careful investigation. Good preparation is always best. And this is where, you know, having a good and thorough understanding of the Word of God, and especially the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so important. This is where a thoroughgoing catechism program for our youth and our new members is also important. But there also needs to be inspiration, a faith, and a trust that the hand of the Lord is in this work of building up his church. The Son of God is, in fact, still to this very day, gathering and protecting for himself a community of believers, of which we will always be living members by faith. Do you know this Son as your Saviour? Has he made you a living member of this church? Or may he also motivate you to help build up this church in which he has called you to serve. And then the third thing is invalidation. Now, you and I know that there is opposition to the Lord's work. That was true in Nehemiah's day, and that opposition came from those who had squatted in Judah during the exile, Arabs and the Ammonites, the Samaritans, people who did not believe in the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Israelites. Verse 12c says it displeased them that Nehemiah had come over to help the Jews. And in verse 19 it says that these men mocked and they ridiculed the Jews as they started clearing away the rubble, as they started marking out foundations and dressing timber and making new gates. In fact, they threatened them. Are you rebelling against the king? Yes, the enemies of God often do that kind of thing, don't they? They use threats, mockery, sarcasm, passive resistance to discourage the Lord's workers. In the early days of the church, the enemies of the church back then, many of them happened to be Jews, in fact, as sad as that is, they tried to stop the apostles' work as well. They plotted, they imprisoned Christians, Paul did, before he was converted. They made threats, They used everything in their power to try and stop the work of the gospel from being preached. The church in Corinth, these so-called super apostles, who were also Judaizers, they mocked the apostle Paul, tried to draw people away from the true gospel. And they said that he was somehow inferior. He was too rough in his speech, they said, in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 and 13. And they spread lies about Paul, saying that he was robbing the church at Corinth, when in fact he received no support from them at all. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, we find that there were those in the Ephesus church who despised Timothy. Why? Only because he was young. And further on in 2 Timothy 3, those who sought to hinder the Lord's work did so by being arrogant, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, always opposing the leadership, like Jannes and Jambres, it says there, who opposed Moses. Now, sadly, today, there are those who do not contribute to the Lord's work either, but who oppose, who discourage, and who hinder it instead. Well, brothers and sisters, here in Nehemiah, we find that we can leave that in the hands of the Lord. We can leave that in the hands of the Lord, because we find here that such opposition is invalidated. Nehemiah calmly answers their threats. The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Israel. Now, we notice that he calls himself and his co-workers servants. We are simply servants of the sovereign God who ensures the success of his church building project. And Nehemiah didn't need to brandish his letter from King Artaxerxes. He didn't need to call on the armed men who escorted him to Jerusalem to deal with his scoffers. He simply says, the God of heaven will give us success. Now, when the Jews in the days of the early church tried to prevent the progress of the gospel, a wise man by the name of Gamaliel said this. He said, leave these men alone. If they're workers of God, you will not be able to prevent this work. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And so, brothers and sisters, that reminds us again that from the very beginning, from the foundations of the world, God chose Zion to be his dwelling place. He chose the church to be his household. And the heathen may mock, they may discourage, they may scoff and oppose, but so what? It says here that they have no portion, no right, and no memorial in God's city. They have no claim to the promises of God. The psalmist says that they will be like chaff that the wind blows away. And any claim that they may think that they have to Zion is invalidated. And so, brothers and sisters, while we need to work and pray and trust, we need not be overly concerned about opposition, because we are co-workers with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already had the victory. He has had the victory over Satan, over sin, over death, over our enemies for us. And so we can happily keep on building come what may. And sure, church work can be difficult at times. It requires effort. It requires sacrifice. There are always obstacles to overcome. The enemies are still there. Satan never gives up. He's the master of deception. He's the prowling lion looking to harm God's church. And so as we work, we need to be diligent, as Nehemiah was diligent in his investigation and preparation. And there is also inspiration. Remember, as you work, that the hand of God is with us when we serve the Lord. Remember that we are his workmanship, saved to do the work that he has prepared beforehand for us to do. But also remember that there is invalidation. There's always those who want to discourage, who hate, who mock. Do not be put off. They have no right, no portion or memorial in the church. The inheritance belongs to the servants of God and the co-workers with Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you again and praise you that we can confidently continue serving you and building up your church here in this place and wherever you have called us to serve. And Father, we thank you that it is indeed a great privilege to do so. What a wonderful blessing. For by grace we've been saved through faith. This is not of ourselves, but it is your precious gift to us. And so, Father, we pray that knowing and understanding this grace, that this may also motivate us and inspire us to do the work that you have prepared beforehand for us to do. Father, I pray for the church here. I thank you, Lord, that you have established her. Thank you, Father, for the growth to date. And we pray that you would continue to be merciful and gracious and continue to strengthen and encourage each member and also continue to build her up. And Father, we do pray for all of our churches that you would keep us faithful. Father, we know that when people turn away from your word, no longer trust it, and do as they please, then, Father, your blessing is not upon that. So help us, Father, to be faithful as servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever trusting in him and looking to him for the grace and strength that we need day by day. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.